suffering and God's sovereignty. And I want to do that because I had a request from a person at the church here. And there's a lot of folks in church dealing with difficult things, difficult trials in their lives. And really, it's just a matter of time before you do face trials that are very hard and very painful in life. And this individual sent me a text, you know, to do a segment on grief and loss. And that's important. That's a real important thing as Christians to understand and to try to see, biblically speaking, God's purposes in suffering. And we all have heard the biblical passage, we're not tempted beyond what we can bear. We're not given more than we can handle. And I'm sure myself, along with anyone else watching this who has suffered or is suffering, there are times that you really will question. You really will wonder, does God really know me as well as he thinks he does? Does God really know what my limit actually is in terms of what I can handle? And we know in our hearts, because the Word of God promises this to us, that yes, indeed, God does know us. And he knows everything about us, and he knows what we think, and he knows what our fears are, and he knows about the pain that we endure, and he knows what he has decreed for us and what we go through. Now, I want to start off today, and I debated whether I should do this or not, but I think that it'd be good. Long ago, I first started listening to the White Horse Inn, that radio program. There was a special guest who was a friend of their program, a personal friend of Michael Horton and those guys. His name was Tim Brewer. And listening to the archives of the White Horse Inn, you know, trying to listen to all the old programs and try to gain what I could from their wisdom and books and things like that they would recommend. I always love to pick up books that they would recommend. They had a fellow on named Tim Brewer. And Tim Brewer was, I believe, a Presbyterian minister. Yeah, he was. He was a Presbyterian minister. And I really didn't know much about him other than they said, you know, he's the pastor of such and such a church. But then listening to the program, to the White Horse Inn over the years, they did a special program where they announced that Tim Brewer, this Presbyterian minister who really knew his stuff. I mean, this guy was remarkable. I kept thinking when they first started having him on their program, I thought, man, I got to get this guy on here more often. Tim Brewer, this guy just has an encyclopedic brain, and he knows the Word of God, and he understands the gospel, and his comments were so insightful. And they announced on the program that Tim Brewer had committed suicide. He had killed himself. And this is way back when I used to listen to the White Horse Inn on audio cassette. And I remember being really jarred by that and thought, how could someone who, you know, knew their stuff so well and had such incredible insight into the Word of God get to the point where they would, number one, even be thinking about committing suicide, but actually do it, actually follow through with it. And he killed himself. He was married and had two young children. He wasn't very old. I can't remember how old he was. And there was Michael Horton preached his funeral. And they printed that sermon that Horton preached in an issue of Modern Reformation magazine. And it was about Job. I believe the title of that sermon was When Christianity Doesn't Work. And just addressing some of the issues that Tim Brewer had to deal with in his life. And I probably won't remember all of this perfectly accurately, but I don't want to take the time to like go digging around. But let me just summarize what came to light as far as what this man had experienced in his life. When he was young, I believe when he was a teenager, his father, with whom he was very close, had died. And suddenly and unexpectedly, and that was very hard on him, when he was in college, he had a very serious rock climbing accident where he badly injured his body, his back, and his one of his legs was badly injured and had to have it reconstructed and all kinds of stuff, was unable to walk. And then he eventually married and had two kids. Both of his children were severely learning disabled. And I'm just listening to Horton kind of walk through all this, going, wow. Then it came to light as well, and again, I just didn't know much about this guy. He had been confined to a wheelchair for the last part of his life because his car had gotten hit by a train on the train tracks and had injured him so badly they had to amputate most of one of his legs. And Horton made the comment that he really wasn't the same after that, that he never was himself after that. And he left a note, and I've read it. It was put online and before he killed himself. And that really took the wind out of me for a while. And I thought, it's a great sin, obviously. Self-harm is a great sin against God. And you think about the prohibition against murder. We are not allowed to murder ourselves. We are not allowed to harm ourselves. And yet, I think most honest people, if they're transparent enough, will say they've contemplated that kind of thing before. It's not uncommon. And when sadness and heartache and pain and shame, when those kinds of things combine in someone, it can really be a recipe for disaster. And I think the thing to me that was the most heartbreaking, aside from all of the personal tragedies and losses that Tim Brewer faced in his life, and the hardship of having, you know, you have two children, both of them have got very significant learning disabilities, is apparently he must not have felt like he could tell someone how deep his sadness really was. And I think that happens more often than we're probably willing to admit, that we can communicate to people that we're sad. We can communicate to them that we're going through something difficult. And some people are not very good at hiding it, and you can tell something's wrong with them, or that they're dealing with something that is really distressing them. But I don't think very many Christian people today are comfortable enough to tell someone else that they thought about hurting themselves or killing themselves. And so I just want to say to anyone watching this that if you have thought about trying to hurt yourself, or if you've actually come up with a plan to end your own life, you definitely need to talk to someone. You need to talk to someone, like now. In fact, if you want to talk to me, I'll talk to you. And I'm not a stranger to excessive sadness, and I'm not a stranger to real pain and difficulty in life. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're a professing Christian or not, if you're a professing Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the purpose of our suffering is real different than the purpose of suffering in the life of a non-believer. And that's one of the things I wanted to emphasize today. In this program, is God's purposes in suffering, no matter what form that suffering might take. And just some of the things listed by this this dear person in our church who said, you know, we have a prayer chain that goes out. We have people experiencing all kinds of things. None of these are unique. These are things that are experienced by people in every church in the world. People are dealing with the death of close family. They're dealing with the divorce of older parents, dealing with empty nests. You know, people's kids are all grown up and gone. And a lot of times, you know, married people, it's almost like your life took a 20-something year detour from really being able to focus on each other in marriage. That can be traumatic. Rebellious children in the lives of Christian people are extremely painful. Children who develop illnesses, whether they're physical illnesses or mental illnesses, all those things can swirl together and be a recipe for some very, very dark nights of the soul. And I just want to say for the record, everything in my heart that's sinful and prideful tells me to just suck it up and press on. And you can't be the one who's weak under these kinds of trials, and you can't be the one that needs to just pour it all out there and vent and weep and cry and not be okay. But here's the thing. When God decreed everything that comes to pass, he didn't check with us about what we'd be okay with or not okay with. And we need to know that God's purposes and our suffering are different than they are for the suffering of a non-Christian. Not when non-Christians suffer, it is either to begin their final judgment now in some way, or it's to awaken them out of their slumber and death and to bring them to Christ, to show them their need for a Savior. But when a Christian suffers, it's real different. When Christians suffer, it's real different. And I was thinking about what I was going to say in this program today, and I've preached on this topic before, and I was even thinking, it almost frightens me. It almost frightens me to talk about things like this. Because I don't want to have to eat my own words here. I don't want to have to show that I have faith in God's purposes here, no matter what, and that I'm not going to question God's goodness. I'm not going to question anything that he does, because whatever my God ordains is right. And so it's with some trepidation that I'm going to address the purposes of God in suffering, because there are a lot of things that have happened in my family, in my life over the last 5 years that have made me wonder, what was the point of that? Or what is the point of this? And I've thought sinfully that God could have picked a better way to accomplish whatever purpose he wants to accomplish. And that's sin. That's a lack of faith. That is a lack of faith. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 is a very important block of text. If you do have a Bible and you'd like to follow along here, I want to walk through this passage and just make some comments here. Peter here was writing to people who suffered and dealt with not just the kind of suffering that I just addressed that tends to be somewhat incidental to everyone's life, but we're also dealing with suffering inflicted on them by persecution. And that's suffering that probably, for the most part, is largely unknown to most people that watch this program, unless you're in a part of the world where it's dangerous to be a Christian. It could become dangerous here in America if we're not, if things don't improve. But I just want to address this passage because it's very important, because it does address suffering in general, too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, so right out of the gate here, Peter is encouraging the people that were in the dispersion that he's addressing here to bless God in the midst of their trials, because he's about to get into the trial thing here in a minute. But to praise God and bless God for his mercy, because we have been born again, God, according to that mercy, has caused us to be born again. 1 Peter 1:3 is where we are. Through the resurrection to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes on, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. See, everything, absolutely everything in our experience in the sin-cursed fallen world that we live in is perishable and defiled and does fade away. You know, pretty much everything in our experience is perishable and is defiled by sin in some way and does fade away. And he says, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So it's very important that we realize that this inheritance that we have is protected by God. It is protected and held for us by God. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so God is the one who preserves and protects us through faith. Okay, faith is something he creates in us through the power of his word working with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so this faith that we have is a manifestation of the power of God who is protecting us for the salvation that will be revealed to us in the last time, meaning when Jesus comes back or when we die and go on to glory. Okay, now he says next, the next sentence here in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this, in your salvation, having an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, imperishable, etc., in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, that's an understatement. Distressed by various trials some people, it seems like they're distressed by innumerable trials, by every kind of trial. And other people's lives seem to be relatively smooth, but at least right now. But the thing is, eventually the trouble will find you out. Eventually things will go south somewhere. Eventually you are going to have pain, suffering, and sorrow, and things that are really hard to deal with. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man who had joy in his heart, and so did Peter. So did all the apostles. The thing is, so do all Christians everywhere. But the joy destroyers come along at times, and the things that bother us can really cause sorrow. And the thing is, you can still have joy in your salvation in the midst of sorrow. And Paul in Romans 9, verse 1 said, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, why did he have that? Because his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, did not believe the gospel. For the most part, they rejected Christ, and that caused great sorrow in his heart. Why? Because he doesn't want the people that he loves, his extended family, did not accept Christ. They didn't believe the gospel that he preached, and that bothered him. That really upset him. Even though he knew in his heart that God was sovereign over this, that if they were among the elect of God, that in time he would call them, and yet seeing their unbelief and seeing the disaster that it is to die in your sins, that caused great sorrow in his heart. And a lot of us have that kind of sorrow over people that we love, whether it's family, parents, children, siblings. It's a hard thing to know that the people that you love the most, that mean the most to you, are not Christians, that they are in fact in their sins and under God's just condemnation. There is nothing worse that could possibly be imagined that anybody would go through. Knowing that the people we love are lost, that they will go to hell if they die the way they are now, that's worse than almost anything. That's a worse thing to bear in our hearts than almost anything. And that's why I want to encourage everybody, if you have people like that in your life, people that are very, very important to you, very dear to you, whether they're blood relatives or not, that is an invitation to pray. So the first thing I want to emphasize to you is that when Christians suffer, it's not the beginning of judgment from God. It's not trying to convert us. We already know Christ. So one of the purposes for which we are distressed by various trials is to teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And I remember I read John Currid's book, and I'll try to put a link to it in the description here. Why Do I Suffer? Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. It's a very short paperback, and it's the best book on suffering I've ever read. The best book on suffering I've ever read, John Currid, that's spelled C-U-R-R-I-D, John Currid, Why Do I Suffer? Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. But he's the one that points this out. I actually had him as a professor in seminary, and this book should receive a much wider reading audience than it does. But like most good books, it doesn't get read much these days. But Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, Why Do I Suffer? Suffering and the Sovereignty of God by John Currid is worth its weight in gold. If you can get that, please get it and read it. Very good Reformed biblical scholar. God teaches us to pray. He teaches us to pray. I'm looking at my sermon notes here, and does it not burden you to know so many people who don't know Jesus as their Savior and who have little to no interest in God at all? Doesn't the Holocaust of abortion bother you? Doesn't watching our country throw away liberties and freedoms to embrace the new God, namely the state, doesn't that bother you? Don't you grow weary day after day fighting the same old idolatry and sin in your own heart? I do. I get sick to death of it. And I there's times I wonder, how can God possibly still love me? Well, it's because I'm hidden in Christ. That's why. King Solomon, when he dedicated the first temple, when it was completed there, 1 Kings 8, it's hard to believe this guy ended up walking away from God and worshiping pagan deities. But he did pray, 1 Kings 8:38. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. So when we know the plague of our own heart, that's a form of suffering. That is a trial to see the depths of our own sin, our own treachery, our own idolatry, the things that we often entertain in our mind, our hearts. God is teaching us how to pray through trials. He teaches us to pray with a little more desperation, a little less distracted mind. When you're in the throes of real pain and suffering, you tend to be real focused on prayer rather than, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to pray for this person. I forgot. I'm supposed to pray for that. I'm supposed to pray for this. You're a lot more, God will have much more of your attention when you're in pain. So afflictions and trials which distress us, there are ways in which God trains us and strengthens us. Again and again and again, as I read Currid's book, which is wonderful and used some of the material, I've always thought back about Tim Brewer, that very godly Christian man who killed himself. He killed himself. And I thought, you know, he knew this stuff. I mean, that guy's mind was incredible. And the things that he understood were incredible. Listening to him talk on the white horse, and yet he did it. He actually carried it out. He killed himself. And that is wrong. It's a sin to do that. It's a sin to even think about doing that. Our lives are no more our own to dispose of as we want as someone else's life. I don't have the right to take someone else's life either, or my own life. We are supposed to nourish and cherish our own bodies, our own lives. We should take care of ourselves, not think about how to kill or hurt ourselves. And yet, going through all this material in Scripture and thinking, Tim Brewer was aware of all this stuff. He knew these truths. He had no doubt knew the Heidelberg Catechism. He understood how does God's providence help me? So I can be confident when things go against me, thankful when things go for me, and know that God disposes all things, you know, for my ultimate good in Christ and everything else. He knew that. He knew that theology. The guy had read, you know, the Puritans and had read their stuff and had read the books of others who have suffered, I have no doubt. So what happened? What happened? I just want to say, there's a pride. We talk about pride, we might think, you know, pride probably isn't a huge problem for me. We probably think that. But if you believe that you have to suffer all by yourself because you're afraid, you don't want people to realize how bad you're really doing, that's one of the worst manifestations of pride. It's one thing when pride unveils itself as the strutting of a peacock and someone wanting attention like that and wanting for people to see them as a hero or see this or that. That's one form of pride. But another form is much more subtle and I think a lot more dangerous too. I don't want people to know what a wreck I really am. I don't want people to realize how low I really get at times in my thoughts and how faithless I often am in the face of adversity and trial. I don't want people to see that in me. But the thing is, I just want to encourage people listening or watching. Everybody gets there. Everybody eventually gets to that point to where they're really sad. I mean, really, really sad. And they really do think God's never going to answer my prayers. And I've prayed for relief for this, from that. And God he just does not hear. He doesn't hear me. Yes, he does. And he delays in helping us because he is testing our love for him. That he foregoes deliverance from all of our trials because deliverance from all of our trials would not be good for us. He doesn't bring us out of the pit because we need to sit there for a while longer sometimes. And one thing that I've learned as life has pressed on a little bit, you know, I'm getting a little older, I'm getting close to 50 now. It's just crazy. Almost, you know, half a century old. One thing I really, really have been learning is that there are days of peace and there are days and seasons of trial. And one of the things I have been praying for several years now, almost every day probably, in my own, you know, meager private prayers, Lord, would you bring me and my family into a season of peace? Would you bring us into a season of peace? And help me not to become out of shape and lazy spiritually if you answer that prayer. See, I wonder, in the days of peace, you don't pray as hard. You don't see God as hard. You don't read the Word of God as much. At least I don't. Because you can so easily kind of settle into a comfortable existence, and you don't need to cry out. You see, God is jealous for our love. To me, that is so bizarre to me, for me to think that way. It is. Because I think, why is God jealous for my affection? For my love? I'm just a pile of dirt made in His image, you know, full of sin and stumbling along in life and in my Christian walk. And God is jealous? Like a husband jealous for his wife going after someone else? Yeah. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He prohibits the worship of images. Because that worship belongs to Him, not to anything else. Very often, God will shatter. He'll shatter the idols in our life because He's supposed to occupy the center of our affection and our devotion and our love. A lot of times we'll make sacrifices for certain idols, but not for Him. And I think God will remove idols if they're like that for us. Because He wants to teach us we are supposed to love Him. We're supposed to love Him supremely. But again and again, I think back on that poor guy that got to the end of himself. And his suicide note that he left behind is one of the saddest things I have ever read. I thought about reading it. I don't think I want to do that. But it really is sad. It's so sad. He communicates in that he feels like a failure. He's failed everybody in his life, and he's not being what God really wanted him to be, and he's not done well in his with the trials, and he's failed and failed and failed and failed, and he just communicates, you know, he's got nothing left to. He's so sorry and everything. I just thought, couldn't he? Wasn't there anybody that he felt comfortable enough talking to about this that could have carried this burden with him? I'm sure there were, and I'm sure he had friends, and I'm sure he had people in his life that would have listened and would have thought, you know, would have been happy to help him shoulder that burden. But I just, again, encourage you, don't think about self-harm. And if you do think about things like that, if you actually plan your own death, that's really bad. You don't want to ever do that. And if you're doing that, you need to call someone, you need to email someone, you need to talk to your pastor, talk to elders, talk to somebody. And you need to let someone. Don't be so proud that you won't let the body of Christ be the body of Christ for you. And so we need to make sure that we're not allowing pride to cause us not to really be vulnerable to people, or to let them know how deep that trial can really be, that sadness can really be. There's a book called Spurgeon's Sorrows by an author named Zachary Eswine. That's Eswine. And I haven't finished it, but the few sections of it I have read are just wonderful. And the fact is, a lot of very, very godly, very good churchmen, and women through the ages, Christian women through the ages, have had mighty, huge struggles with excessive sadness and what back in the 1800s they called melancholy, and it was depression, it was excessive sadness. And it's one of the most difficult things about living in the world that we live in that's cursed by sin. You know, in the depths of your heart, even if you're not a Christian, you know that there's something terribly wrong with the world, and there's something terribly wrong with us, and we know that there's something really off that needs to be fixed. And that's part of the great hope that the Word of God gives us and the work of Jesus gives us. What He did was He redeemed us so we could spend eternity free from all of that, free from sadness and from loss and heartache and pain. And for some people, though, heartache and pain, emotional heartache and pain, physical heartache and pain, for some people it's both. It's just a way of life. And yet we can, that there is peace, you know, available to us. And we just have to lean on one another and, through the love of the body of Christ, lean on God, lean on the Lord more than we do. And that's the thing that's missing from a lot of churches. There really seems to be at times, almost a contest to see who's got their stuff together the best or whatever. The fact is we're all a mess, and we all have a lot that's wrong, and we all have all sorts of things. We have sin issues, we have family issues, and there's stuff going on everywhere. And it's not that I am not an advocate of what a lot of the church growth movement has done, and a lot of the seeker sensitive stuff where they almost glory in how messed up they are. And it should really make us sad that we struggle with sin. It should make us sad that we deal with trials and that we've sinned in our lives and have done things that we're ashamed of. There's a strange kind of almost glorying in, look at how horrible my past was or whatever. There's nothing glorious about it. I would think people would be more ashamed of, you know, rough and rowdy, really evil, wicked, sinful past. But I'm not advocating that. But we do need to have people in the church that we trust and we can be transparent to and confide in and that sort of thing, especially when it comes to issues of the way that we process and deal with huge traumas in our lives. Like this lady from church that sent me that text, just encouraging me to do a program on grief and loss, because there's a lot of folks at church, myself included, that are dealing with really tough things and really, really difficult stuff. And we need to learn how to do that in a way that's glorifying to God and recognize that God has a purpose in it. When we lose a loved one, when we have real heartache, when you see things like, you know, the divorce of people that you love, or your marriage itself is in dire straits or is in real trouble. A sin or a betrayal of some kind is discovered or whatever. The loss of friendships, the loss of children, having children in rebellion against God, having children that have serious illnesses, that kind of thing. Those things cause us to really get low, and we can really, it's hard to, you know, have the joy down in your heart when you feel like that and when your heart is just broken and bleeding like that. But back to 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice," meaning the salvation that we have, that we're kept for by the power of God through faith, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I think that this is one of the most important passages regarding trials. Okay, and so, because it's not just speaking about being distressed by persecution, but by trials in general. Just trials, the trials of life in general. And ultimately, all of us, probably, I don't think Jesus is coming back anytime soon, are going to face the ultimate trial, which is our own death. There's going to be an illness or an accident or something that is going to extinguish our life, and through which our soul will leave, will depart from our body once and for all eternity. So why does God distress us along the way towards heaven? It says in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 has the answer. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God tests the sincerity, the reality, the depth of our faith. And sometimes he does it by hitting us in the most sensitive spot. You know, Job said it so well. Let me see if I can find the passage. Let's see. Hopefully I can find it here. Yeah, there it is. Job 3:25. Yeah. As he's first lamenting, when he finally opens his mouth for the first time after all his trials, remember that he sits there with Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar for 7 days, and nobody says a word. Nobody says a word, and Job finally opens his mouth. And what does Job do? He curses the day of his birth. He curses the day he was born. And the thing is, Anyone that's gone through real hard trials like Job did has done this, has thought about, why did you bring me into this world? Lord, why did you bring me into this world to show me all this stuff, to show me all this sorrow? Why? Why would you do that? Job says in Job 3, verse 3, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine on it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. I can't think of anything that would be more heartbreaking than to hear one of your own children say this. And when each one of my children was conceived and born, it was wonderful. You praise God for it, and yet you know they're coming into this world that is so full of darkness and so full of pain and suffering, and that they themselves are going to be tried and tested and go through really, really hard things. And you know what this feels like. God cursed the day I was born. May that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those cursed who curse the day. And he goes on and on and on and on. And he wanted to die at birth. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves. And on and on and on he goes. And then he says this. And you tell me, and obviously you can't tell me, but ask yourself, can you identify with this? He says in verse 25, Job 3, verse 25, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. There's certain things in my life when I came to know the Lord Jesus, I heard about other people suffering with. And I don't know why, but I always thought God would never ask me to deal with that. I think I was dumb enough back then to think, I'm going to be too faithful to God and too attached to him and to love him too much for him to think that I would ever need to suffer in these ways. What a proud and foolish thing for me to think. For many people lately in our church here, and I know this is true really at any given moment of many, many thousands, millions of Christian people, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. And what I dreaded has happened to me. Now, poor Job. I mean, 10 kids that all die the same day. All of his wealth deleted, erased, stolen. And then his health. He's covered with the boils, the same Hebrew word just to describe the plague of boils in Egypt. It says that he's covered from the top of his head, the crown of his head, the soles of his feet with boils. And he just... the thing I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. That's hard. When you're so upset and you're so sad that you can't even rest. And Job, I mean, think of Job. He didn't have anybody to really cling to or lean on. His wife left him. His wife left him. And on her way out the door, encourages him to curse God and die. That would be a dagger to the soul. That would be as hard of a thing to deal with as I can imagine. And he curses the day of his birth, and he says, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. Pretty much everything anyone could dread happened to Job. And yet, he didn't sin with his lips, he didn't accuse God of wrongdoing, but he certainly is perplexed by all of this. You see, I think the thing that suffering and trials really bring to us, really bring home to us, is that we are to live on the word of God in our distresses. That we are to simply cling to what God has spoken in his word in scripture. When all else is against us, even when circumstances make everything look impossible and everything look insurmountable, we still rely upon the promises of God. He has achieved a perfect salvation for us. It is reserved in heaven for us. And God is protecting us along the way. Yes, he ordains these distresses and trials. They are from him. They are designed by him so that our faith would shine brighter and be stronger. You see, because it is going through the trials, it's going through the hardships that makes faith stronger. You think about, when I was young, sports was like, that was like everything. I played soccer, basketball, football, and, you get so into it, and everything is about how hard you work during practice and during the season, but mostly during the off season. That's where football players are made and basketball players are made. I remember watching a documentary about Pistol Pete Maravich, great basketball player, one of the greatest individual talents that ever played basketball. And he would give himself basketball homework, and he would do all these crazy drills with basketball. By the time he was 12, 13 years old, I mean, he was so great at basketball, it seemed like it was almost boring for him. And this guy averaged 44 points a game for three straight years without a three-point line. Someone even went back and listened to all the LSU, Louisiana State University basketball games and tried to determine if they said, as they were calling the game, how far away Maravich was when he shot the ball. He would shoot from so far away. And they said, after analyzing it, that he would have averaged 13 three-pointers a game. Now, how did he become so great at basketball? The trials he put himself through. Even people that knew him, his friends, coaches, would say he'd be in there in this gym in Louisiana, where he grew up in Cajun country, where it's hot and humid all the time. He'd be in the gym when it was 110 degrees doing drills until he was soaked with sweat. When he was a kid, he was doing that. See, it's the same thing with us. You don't get off the couch after eating ice cream and potato chips for 6 years and run a marathon. And God is preparing us to be in heaven. And in order to do that, he's got to get rid of our natural inborn sinful tendency to be lazy spiritually. He's got to get rid of all that. Why? Because there's all this dross and all this mud and dirt that clings to the gold of our faith. The trial is like fire. It's like fire. And it burns away the dross and the doubts and the mud and the unbelief. And when you come out the other side of a big trial, you'll realize why that trial was ordained of God and helpful. When we've passed through trials and they finally lift, at least maybe a little bit, they lift a little, you see all of the good that God accomplished in giving you more of an eternal perspective, giving you a little bit more humility, making you a little less sure of yourself and more sure of Him. There was a book I read years ago, and it's hiding in here somewhere, and it was called Tortured for Christ. And it wasn't about Richard Wurmbrand. It was about a Russian fellow named Harlan Popov. Harlan Popov was his name. And that book just broke my heart to read. And let me just tell you the story. This guy was a minister of the gospel in Russia in the 1920s. So this is after the Bolshevik Revolution and, of course, under Lenin, Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov, a.k.a. Lenin, one of the most evil, vile, wicked, atheist human beings ever, Christians, true Christians, were brutally persecuted by the Communist Party. And Popov was married, and he had two children. He was a very faithful, godly Christian man. And he gets arrested and disappears, and is taken into these prisons, and is moved around from various prison camps here and there. He was beaten. He was tortured. One of the ways they described the ways that they tortured him is guards would take turns in shifts watching him, and they forced him to stare at a flat, white, featureless wall about 8 inches away from the wall. And if he moved, they would hit him with a billy club. And he stood there awake, staring at the wall, and he said that the pain that's caused to your eyes when your eyes cannot lock in on something is agonizing. He wasn't allowed to turn his head. He wasn't allowed to move or sit down. They kept him awake for almost 4 whole days, as I recall from reading the book. And these guards would take turns in 8-hour shifts. They would take turns watching him and staying awake. And if he moved, they would hit him. And from standing there that long, his legs had swelled with blood because your body needs to lay down eventually or your blood will just collect in your lower extremities. And he said the pain was just was unfathomable and it was indescribably bad. In his eyes, he felt like someone was just shooting a laser through his eyeballs because he couldn't lock his eyes on that featureless white wall. And he received numerous beatings. He saw men being beat to death and with clubs and everything else. And one of the saddest parts of the book, he was in jail. He was starving to death. He called it the death diet. They would give you just enough to keep you from dying, just enough food to keep you from dying. And at one point, prison guard came in and beat him up with a gun, a handgun. And then Popov says that he hears the sound of a round being chambered in this handgun. And he said relief just flowed over him like a crashing wave. And he was so thankful. He just prayed that that guard would shoot him in the back of the head and put him out of his misery. And then he didn't. The guard hit him in the back of the head with the end of the gun. And Popov eventually came back, regained consciousness after being knocked out. And he said he sat there in his prison cell and cried harder than he's ever cried in his life. Because he thought for sure he was going to die. And he realized the guy hadn't shot him. He'd only hit him. I sat and read that and it just brought tears to my eyes. And thought, how can I complain about anything? And the thing is, this went on for 13 years. And he had no idea what had happened to his wife or his two children. 13 years. Finally, he gets out. Finally, he's out of prison. He's able to reunite with his family. Thing is, though, what he was when he went in to prison is not who he was when he came out. He went into that prison and went through that whole system of torture under that communist regime in Russia. He went in there a godly man, a family man, who was committed to the Lord, committed to his ministry, committed to doing what pastors were supposed to do. When he got out of prison, though, what's very clear from the book, he was a spiritual giant. Something changed. Something radical happened in this guy's life. He eventually was reunited with his wife. He was reunited with his children. But he was never the same after that in a good way. He wasn't content to play with idols a whole lot anymore. He didn't entertain vainglorious fantasies in his mind a whole lot anymore. He wasn't as concerned about if people thought he was a perfect father or whatever. The concern was for the gospel, for the salvation of men. And one of the lines I remember from the book, they actually give quotations from him in the book. In fact, I can't remember if it's an autobiography or if he wrote it or if someone else wrote it. But he makes the statement that not even animals torture other animals to death for fun. I mean, you could say, you know, a cat will play with a mouse, but it really is just acting on instinct. It's not trying to torture things to death. He said that only human beings can get that low, where they enjoy inflicting pain on other human beings. And it just showed the depths of human depravity. And he said, I saw people who are so lost, who are so far from knowing Christ and knowing God, that broke his heart more than even the pain they were putting him through. And I thought, man, that makes it worth it. That would make it worth it. You understand. You really do understand now what Paul meant when he said, we no longer regard anybody from a human perspective. We don't look at people that way. See if I can find that passage. Where is that passage? Is that it? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. You understand the significance of that statement? He's talking about his desire to evangelize people. For him, it's you either know Christ or you don't. Whatever else you've done in life or think you are or have accomplished, it doesn't matter. See, people that have been tortured, imprisoned, and experienced colossal loss and heartache, when they emerge from on the other side of all that, they're different. The idols no longer gain the ascendancy the way they once did. The idols are smashed. He says, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Every Christian knows that. But a Christian that has passed through the crucible of fiery trials, of unspeakable heartache, that's real different for them. And he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There are those who are in Christ and those who aren't. Doesn't matter if you're the world's most powerful man, if you're the world's most wealthy person, man or woman, what you've accomplished, you've done this, you've done that, none of that matters. If you're not a new creation in Christ, you're going to hell when you die forever. Paul says, I don't look at anybody according to the flesh anymore. I don't even care who they are. And that's why Paul witnessed to Felix, Agrippa, politicians, as well as crippled people on the street. He didn't care. They're made in God's image. They're either in Christ or they're not. Listen, please, dear person who maybe is really suffering, going through some really hard things. That's one of God's goals for us, is to break that attachment to the world. Suffering does that. When you realize the world cannot offer you any relief, when you realize the world really has nothing to offer by way of true happiness, you learn to live upon Christ more when you suffer. The proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, he says. He says, and though, verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see, we won't rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory until we've passed through the fire, really. Harlan Popoff was a godly man. He loved the Lord Jesus and loved people's souls and was concerned for them and prayed for them and ministered to them. But something about being bruised up, being deprived, being hungry, all of a sudden heaven seems a lot more sweet. All of a sudden, the forgiveness of God for what we have done in our lives is that much better. All of a sudden, everything that we once valued that's worldly, that's part of what's passing away, it doesn't have the charm it once did. God is jealous for our love, and the trials are there to make us live on him even more. Again and again, I just think of Tim Brewer. And that was one of the most heartbreaking things I have ever heard of. This minister, this very godly man whose understanding of scripture was really, really something to listen to. And his understanding of culture, his understanding of church history, historical theology. Brilliant, brilliant man. And he suffered horrifying things. Things that would just take the wind out of you. I mean, you have two children. Both of them are severely disabled. The guy had one of his legs amputated because his car was hit by a train. Terrible rock climbing accident. Lost his father. He was very close to when he was young. The piling on of all these trials. It must have just been too much for him. Or there was no one he felt that he could really, really unbosom himself and really talk to about where his thoughts were going, which was to end his own life. And that breaks my heart. It makes me so sad. It really does. I know there are people that watch this that have probably felt like that before. I want to tell you, it's a real serious thing to even think about hurting yourself or ending your own life. Just remember, as much as it is hard to say things like this, God has a good purpose for everything that we go through that breaks our heart and is difficult. He has a good purpose, no matter what it is. And he's sovereign over all of it. Even Spurgeon makes that comment. He says, if I didn't believe that God was sovereign over all the trials, if I didn't believe that God measured out every drop of sadness that he asks me to drink, I would lose my mind. I understand that. And yet, in my life, things could be far, far worse than they are. And another thing that suffering does is it helps bring home to us that we don't have the right to an easy life. We don't have the right that everything goes the way we want it to, that God answers all of our prayers, that God saves every person we care about. We don't have the right to that. We don't have a right to a trouble-free life. And one thing that Thomas Brooks, in his wonderful book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he says when it comes to afflictions, when the devil tries to just take all your joy away, to remember that a trouble-free life is a bad life. And Brooks points out, we would become far too comfortable here. We'd become far too comfortable with our lives, and our hearts would not be lifted up to heaven. We wouldn't value Christ the way that he wants us to. So, shocking thing, the God of heaven and earth is jealous when his children lift up their souls to idols in their hearts, when they value things more than him. And we all do it. We all do it. But trials have a way of shattering some of those strongholds. Trials and heartache and pain have a way of making doubt disappear. They have a way of refining things. Now, while you're in the trial, you may have a real serious doubt. You may start wondering, does God care about me at all? And the thing is, for a Christian, it's because he cares about us that he afflicts us. It is because he cares about us that he afflicts us, that we might learn his statutes. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Can't you just study the Bible and learn his statutes? Why is affliction needed? Why is suffering needed to help us learn God's statutes? Because we're pig-headed and stubborn and foolish. And it's just like the athlete. He has to put himself through pain to get better at his sport. It's kind of the same way with walking with Christ. The trials, the hardship, if Jesus suffered, it makes sense that his followers, those that are like him, are going to suffer too. So I hope that that's been helpful to you. You're not alone. I get to places that are very dark sometimes in my thoughts and my mind. There are times that I sit in my backyard and stare at the cow pasture and I'm so overwhelmed with sadness, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know what to ask for in prayer. I just will mutter, help. Help. Help us, please. Would you bring us into a season of peace and make me thankful that we're in a season of peace? Would you bring us some days of peace again? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But either way, he's sovereign and he's good. And Christ is on his throne. And he never stops loving his people. And that's the thing that if someone could have spoken. I mean, there are people. I've seen articles about pastors that kill themselves, and it's frightening. You think, wow, that's terrible. That's a terrible thing. God never stops loving us. He never stops loving us. And as hard as it is to fathom what his purpose might be at times, we know that he has it. We know that he has that purpose. And I'm blessed to be part of a loving church community, a group that really does well loving one another. And that's a blessing, a huge blessing when it comes to dealing with trials. So don't think about hurting yourself. Don't think that God has abandoned you. Don't think that others haven't experienced similar things. You know, there's nothing that we go through that others before us haven't gone through. And others have gone through far worse than we have. But I hope that's been helpful. I love you all. Thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.